Well, I'm quite sure that everyone knows that Queen Elizabeth died this past week. Her death has captivated the news cycle, and just about everyone's talking about her legacy. She's the longest-lasting monarch in England's history, holding her post for 70 years. I was thinking this week, she had been queen for 10 years when I was born. And I'm no spring chicken. And her reign really served as a bridge between the Victorian era to which Elizabeth's family belonged and the modern era in which we find ourselves today. Presumably she was a remarkable woman, and while there are always naysayers like the Washington Post who blather on about British colonialism under her reign, most seem to remember her as a woman of uncommon decency and dignity. And that's quite a testimony to her character, a legacy of uncommon decency and dignity. And legacies are important, especially to leaders. In our own nation, when a president reaches his last year of service, everyone starts to talk about their legacy. And of course, the big question is, how will they be remembered? What accomplishments, good or bad, will they be known for? What crisis did they help avert or end up navigating a nation through? What policies, for good or ill, will have a lasting impact on our country? And of course, what kind of character did they display? What is their legacy? How will they be remembered? But do you ever wonder what your legacy will be? It probably won't be celebrated nationally, but we all have one. What will your legacy be? How will you be remembered in your family, in your church, in your community, among your circle of friends? This morning, as we return to our study in Thessalonians, Paul will tell the young church they are in the process of developing quite a legacy. And the legacy they're going to be remembered by, this wonderful church in Thessalonica, can be summed up with three words. They have a legacy of faith, love, and hope. That's how Paul remembered this church, and that's quite a legacy. So let's ask the Lord to teach us this morning about this legacy, and even to shape those gospel attributes into our lives and into our church. Will you pray with me once more? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it nourishes the souls of your people, that it is indeed bread from heaven. And we pray, O God, as it's read this morning and as it's taught this morning, that the Holy Spirit would take this bread from heaven and feed it to each one here according to their needs. So work powerfully, O God, through the reading and preaching of your word, and help us to come to understand these wonderful gospel attributes. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Although most of our attention this morning will be given to verses 2 and 3. You'll recall we're working through Paul's epistle to the church in Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 1, this is the infallible word of our God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church in Thessalonica was a commendable congregation. And that's the appraisal of the Apostle Paul, and that appraisal will surface throughout our study of this letter. We've learned it was one of the first churches planted in Europe. It was located in the capital city of the region of Macedonia, which today we would know of as Greece. And it was a church that was founded and planted by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as well as other gospel servants. What's amazing about this church is that it was born in the crucible of persecution. I mean, Paul left Philippi to go to Thessalonica. He arrived in the city. He started preaching at the synagogue. And within a matter of weeks, something wonderful happened. The message of the gospel was reaching its target, and men and women were being saved. It was a remarkable outpouring of the Spirit. But not surprisingly, almost immediately, the devil raised up fierce opposition from among the Jews. And this church was born in that context of persecution. And as often the case, the persecution and opposition strengthened and refined this young church, and did so very quickly. I mean, Paul could only stay in Thessalonica for a few weeks, perhaps a couple months, before it became too dangerous. And these new believers in Thessalonica insisted that Paul and the other missionaries leave and go to Berea. And I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. When this letter would have been delivered to the Thessalonians, the church would have been less than a year old. So they're fairly new believers. And so the letter the apostle sent to the church, it's filled with gospel encouragements and gospel comforts. They were a new church, and they were in the midst of severe persecution. And so Paul wants to let them know how blessed he is when he hears the report that they've grown with so much maturity in such a short period. As I said last week, if Romans is a theological tour de force, Thessalonians is a tour de force of encouragement for a weary church. Now, on the previous Lord's Day, we looked at the encouragement that's found in that opening greeting there in verse 1. And this morning, we're going to see the encouragement to and for the church and the way Paul and the other missionaries remember and prayed for the church in Thessalonica. And that's found in verses 2 and 3. So listen again in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. The Apostle Paul was a praying man. After he was converted on the Damascus Road, the Lord sent a man named Ananias to reach out to Saul and to baptize him. And the Lord said, when you get to Damascus and you get to the house where Paul's staying, you'll be able to recognize him because he's going to be the guy praying. Acts 9:11. And a great hymn, prayer is the soul's sincere desire. The hymn writer James Montgomery wrote, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And that's certainly true for the Apostle Paul. Prayer was his vital breath and native air. As soon as he was born of God, he started praying. He was even identified by God as a man of prayer. And that's going to be highlighted in our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In these two short epistles, Paul's going to speak a prayer some 13 times. Sometimes he'll tell the church he's praying for them, very much like this morning's text. Sometimes he records his actual prayers. Sometimes he'll ask the church to pray for him and the spread of the gospel. And on one occasion, he gives specific teaching on prayer. But this study will remind us that Paul was a man of prayer and dedicated to prayer, and that prayer is central to the Christian life. And all those references in these two epistles, they serve to be pointers to remind us just how fundamental prayer is to Paul, the early church, and really the church in every generation. When the Apostle Paul tells the church he's praying for them, particularly this church, it's to encourage them. And notice what Paul tells this young church. Not only is he praying for them, but so is Silas and Timothy and presumably the other gospel co-laborers with Paul. Did you notice that? He says, we give thanks. We give thanks for you. What a great blessing it is to know there are godly people storming the gates of heaven for you. And Paul knew that was an encouragement, and he intends that to bless the people. I had an opportunity to see this unfold very recently. I was meeting with a family at the Shepherd's Way Biblical Counseling Center. And after about an hour of tension and tears, I told the folks, as I always do, I'll be praying for them, which is something I do for everyone I counsel. But I also said I would share their situation, not their names, but their situation with a few other believers who would also be praying for them. And it was amazing to see how that brightened up their faces. This particular family is confronting some real struggles, but knowing that other believers would be interceding for them gave them a renewed measure of hope. And it should. It encouraged them, and it encouraged me watching it encourage them. The church needs to know there are godly saints crying out on their behalf. And it is a blessing, isn't it? It is a blessing. I was thinking this week, if I know anyone influential enough to impress you, and I don't. Some of you may know some folks influential enough to impress me, but maybe not, because I'm not all that easily impressed. But I can speak to God for you, and you can speak to God for me. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that make a difference? As I was contemplating this passage, I was reminded of something Dr. John Sidema wrote quite a number of years ago now. He was writing to the Conservative Reformed Church. And what he wrote has a bit of sting to it, I'll warn you. But I want you to listen, because I found it very helpful. Dr. Sidema wrote, "In my experience, I'm sad to say that men of prayer are rare. Men of action, men of decisiveness, even men of theological learning, they're all quite evident in the Lord's church. But men of prayer? Men who are daily on their knees on behalf of sinners not in their family? On behalf of marriages not in their own family? On behalf of the struggles of life not in their immediate circle of family and friends? Those men are indeed rare. That may be one of the reasons so many local churches are spiritually impotent." Now, I do think Dr. Sidema's words could definitely give us an ouchie. And I'm not going to dwell there, except to see Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were exactly the kind of rare men of prayer, men who were on their knees for the broader body of Christ that the church needs in every generation. And we need those men today. And we need those women today. And we need those young people today who will pray and pray for the body of Christ and pray for those who are outside of their immediate circle of friends. And you know, that's something we can even pray for. That the Lord will raise up, establish, and grow those kind of men and women among us. Paul was a man of prayer. Those who traveled with him became men of prayer. And don't miss the obvious way that Paul means to bless and build up the church. Listen again to verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. I'm going to translate it this way. Making remembrance of you in our prayers. The apostle saying, you folks in Thessalonica, you're on my mind a lot. And I carry your names to God in prayer. And when I do, I offer thanksgiving for you. We'll never know exactly how much that must have refreshed and built up the Thessalonians. But it must have warmed their hearts to hear that encouraging word from Paul. When I think about you, all I can do is say, thank you, God. I found myself wondering if maybe sometimes we Reformed folks are a bit too stingy with our words of encouragement. I mean, when's the last time you said to someone, I thank God for you? I see God's grace at work in your life. And just seeing what God's doing in your life, it blesses me. I see how God's transforming you by the power of the gospel. I see His work in your life, and it encourages my walk in the Lord. And I want you to know that. And I want you to know when I'm praying, I thank God for you. What a blessing that is to people. And it's a blessing we can all share in. Certainly we don't want to do that gratuitously, and we do want to be sincere. Maybe we should be more intentional about offering those kinds of encouragements. Well, Paul wasn't in Thessalonica very long, as I mentioned a few moments ago, but the people there were firmly and affectionately fixed in his heart, and he's so thankful for them. And when he remembers them, there are three things that immediately come to mind, three cardinal Christian virtues that really made it impossible for Paul to forget them. And we might call these three virtues the Thessalonian legacy. And they're recorded for us there in verse 3. Paul said he was remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Calvin wrote in his commentary on this verse that the spiritual qualities of faith, love, and hope are really just a brief definition of true Christianity. Just a brief definition of true Christianity. And that's because the triad of faith, love, and hope are brought together multiple times in the New Testament. At least 11 times, if my counting is correct. 7 times by Paul, twice in Hebrews, and twice in 1 Peter. And when faith and love and hope are connected, it does end up putting on display a full and panoramic view of a healthy Christian life. Probably the best known reference to these three comes from 1 Corinthians 13:13. Most of you are probably familiar with that. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. What's interesting is when Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, he was identifying these virtues and telling the Corinthian church they should pursue these virtues. Again, a healthy and helpful encouragement. But what Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica is that he sees these godly traits in their lives. Again, what a blessing. Just to have someone say, you know, I see God's working there powerfully in and among you. So let's unpack these three. First, he sees in this young church the work of faith. The work of faith. Faith is often the first or at the beginning of the list of these three virtues. Dr. Rick Phillips helpfully notes it's likely because it's the initial grace from which spring both love and hope. And to quote Dr. John Lilly, wherever true faith is, there also you're sure to find the other two. If faith is the indispensable root, the unfailing fruit is love and hope. I like that. Now, if we want to define what saving faith is, we have a great resource. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're told in question and answer 86, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. And this really is the first identifiable evidence in the Christian life. A person who receives and rests upon Christ for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. But saving faith is never a static faith. Saving faith is always a lively faith from which good works will necessarily flow. That's why Paul says he praises God for their work of faith. Probably could be translated work from faith. Now, I know there are some evangelicals and even some Reformed folks who get weak in the knees when we speak about faith and works in the same sentence. But we have to, because the Bible does, and specifically the Apostle Paul does. I would direct your attention this morning to go home and when you're having your post-service brunch, to read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul connects grace and faith and works. Now, certainly we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are pardoned from God by faith alone, apart from works. As Paul writes in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified. So works never, let me say that, never merit or contribute to our salvation in the slightest way. But for the person who not only professes Christ by faith, but actually possesses Christ by faith, good works will spring out of that faith. Again, if I can refer to our confessions, some of you may not be familiar with the Westminster Confession, but they have a whole chapter on good works, chapter 16. Again, well worth reading. And in the second and third paragraphs of that chapter, it helpfully tells us that our good works are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and then goes on to say that our ability to do those good works come wholly from the Spirit of Christ. You see? That's how we relate biblically faith and works. Our good works merit nothing from God because everything we need, He's provided to us in Christ, and He's provided it by grace alone. But if we have Christ, we are in a life-giving union with the Son of God, and our lives will bear fruit. Good works don't save. But where there aren't good works, there can be no confidence and assurance that one is saved. And the apostle's telling the church in Thessalonica, he sees in them the evidences of a true and lively faith. And the Thessalonians were actually building and developing a legacy of faith. Down in verse 8 of chapter 1, the apostle says, your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything. They had an obedient faith, and it was becoming clear, probably especially in regard to proclaiming the gospel in the context of persecution. True faith so impacts the heart and life that we'll want to exercise our faith in works of obedience and acts of love. Now, I know I say this semi-regularly, but please hear me. If you don't see appropriate evidences of faith in your life, if you don't see good works and healthy fruit issuing forth from your faith, the call of the gospel is not do more and try harder. And that's our human impulse. Pastor said I ought to demonstrate more fruit. I've got to work harder, right? Because we're good at working, or we think we are. That's what the devil would have us think. And it only leads and ends in frustration. The call of the gospel is receive and rest in Christ as is freely offered in the gospel. You see, if you don't see the right fruit in your life, listen carefully, if you don't see the right fruit in your life, the problem is not a fruit problem. It's a root problem. If you're joined to the root, which is Christ, and you're joined to Him by faith, that will produce the fruit. And Paul's blessing the church in Thessalonica, and he's encouraging them. Because he can say, I see fruit. I see evidences of a lively faith. I see your work of faith. So that's the first part of their legacy. But Paul also remembers the church's labor of love. Now we might think of work and labor, as nearly synonymous, We might think of work and labor as nearly synonymous, but that's not the case here. The word labor, it involves an intense effort. It means a purposeful diligence. And the love that Paul's talking about here, I take as being love to God and love toward others. And the apostle's point by speaking of the labor of love is to make a pretty simple point, dear ones. And that is real love isn't easy. It's not easy. Listen how Paul describes real love in that well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 13. Specifically verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. There Paul writes, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. To love like that isn't easy. Not in the home, not in the church, not anywhere. To be committed to another person's highest good. And that's what love ultimately is. Being committed to another person's highest good. That doesn't come easy. But it's a labor of love. But a labor of love is a delight. Because in the end, it is a labor of love. It's exercising that diligence where you are intentionally loving. I mean, think of raising children. I've talked to thousands of parents over the years, and I'm sure you guys have all talked to thousands of parents. I have never heard a single parent say about their children and raising their children, that was a cakewalk. No. To raise good, healthy, and with God's help, godly children, can we just admit that requires a whole bunch of effort? But the effort is worth it because it's a labor of love. And you see, for us, dear ones, we hear this and we should immediately think the premier example of this kind of love is pictured for us in God providing atonement for our sins, isn't it? I love how the Apostle John puts this in 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11. Because there we're not only given a picture and pattern for love, but we're given the application. Listen to what John writes. Again, 1 John, beginning in verse 4, chapter 4, beginning of verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, dear ones, that was God's labor of love for you and me. And I don't wish to be irreverent, but it was not a cakewalk. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. That is, He bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. Why? Because God loved us. The labor of love. That's the pattern for our love. The gracious love of God works in the hearts of those who receive it. So we begin to see others as God sees them and then love them without thought of gain or cost to ourselves. Hearing of the labor of love among the Thessalonians, Paul rejoices. That's part of their legacy. He's seeing that evidence of God's saving power at work in their lives. So that's the second part of their legacy. Paul sees in this dear church those whose lives are characterized by labor of love. And then finally, there's the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the hope that he refers to here isn't wishful thinking. It's not like saying, gee whiz, I sure hope we have a white Christmas and start putting on Bing Crosby albums. Now, biblical hope is the certainty of receiving what God's promised his people, including the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance in eternal glory. And specifically, Paul has in mind here, as he's speaking about hope, I'm sure Christ's return, because that was of paramount importance to the church in Thessalonica. He's speaking here of the hope of Christ's coming, a hope that will enable God's people to endure trials and even persecution and endure them with joy. As inexplicable as that might be to the natural man, to endure persecution with joy because we know Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to set all things right. That's the hope. William Barclay comments on the Greek word here for patience. I want to share a bit of this because I found it very helpful. He writes, it's the spirit of patience which can bear all things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It's not the spirit of patience that'll just sit statically and endure in one place, but that spirit that bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. It's not the patience which grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn, right? Joy is coming in the morning. Paul saw that in the Thessalonians. He saw them enduring persecution and he saw that hope. Certainly that's what he has in mind when he later writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, and he speaks of the Lord's coming. He writes, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall always be with the Lord. And then listen to what Paul says next in verse 18. Therefore comfort one another with these words. You see, that was of application to the church. You need hope. Be reminded he's coming back and it's going to be glorious because he's going to set all things right. This was the third part of the Thessalonian legacy. A legacy of faith, a legacy of love, and a legacy of hope. And did you notice Paul said, I bring all this into the sight of God our Father. I think of you, dear children of God. And I think of your growth. I think of the evidences of your conversion. And I bring them before the sight of our God and Father. And I'm thankful that He's enabled me to minister to you and to contemplate your spiritual legacy. What an encouraging word Paul has for the church. And it ought to draw us brothers and sisters to Christ in new and fresh ways, to strengthen our faith by participating in the means of grace, to grow our love by always looking to what God has done for us in Christ, and to renew our hope with the confidence that Jesus is coming back for us. That's a legacy. That's the legacy we need. That's the legacy we ought to desire to be known as. May God grant us these things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good word to us. We are so thankful for the encouragement we find that the gospel changes and transforms lives. The gospel can work in situations where the human scenario is hopeless, and yet your people have hope. And we pray as a congregation that our faith and our hope and our love would expand and grow, and that these great Christian gospel attributes will be our legacy until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. We ask all these things in His precious name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to celebrate this sacrament is offered to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. As I often remind you, this table is a means of grace, right? We don't come to this table because we've kept the law. We come to this table because we've broken God's law. We come to this table because we're drawn to it, because it's a place where the Lord Jesus promises us grace. But the invitation to come to this table is only for those who are trusting in Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. So if you've set aside any desire in your mind or any thinking in the back of your mind that somehow maybe you can merit God's favor if you just do a little more, this really isn't a table for you. This is for those who surrender and say, I have nothing to offer God. My only hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified for me. If you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you're living a life of repentance and faith, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church, then please do come. If that doesn't describe you, then when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Now, as we come to the table, we confess with the historic church. Ordinarily, we use the Apostles' Creed, and that's what we're using this morning. You can find that in the back of the hymnal, on page 851. And every now and then people will say, why do you always say, Christian, what do you believe, before we recite the Apostles' Creed? It's because the word credo means I believe. So that's what we're asking. That's what I'm asking. What do you believe? So, dear Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then, as is our custom, I'm going to read a text of Scripture, Psalm 113, verses 1 through 9. Then I have a meditation. It's printed for you in your bulletin. You can follow along or simply listen. This one comes from a dear Puritan brother. But let me ask you to first give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is Psalm 113, verses 1 through 9. Again, the true word of God. This is one of the Hallel Psalms, the Praise the Lord Psalm. So it begins with, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, and he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And then give your attention to this wonderful little devotional as we prepare to come to the Lord's table again from George Swinnick. At such a banquet as this, you ought to be filled with thanksgiving. The Jews did at their Passover in singing Psalm 113 and the five following Hallelujah Psalms. A Christian should in everything and at all times give thanks, but at a sacrament, the great hallelujah must be sung. Then God must have great thanks. Then we must with our souls bless the Lord and with all within us praise His holy name. Dear Christian, this is a feast, and a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry. Ecclesiastes 10:19. Friend, is not this a rare feast? Where is thy cheerful face? Is not here good wine, a cup of nectar indeed, the blood of the Son of God? The cup in the sacrament is called the Eucharist cup, or the cup of blessing. Let it be so to you. Let your heart and mouth say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's visited and redeemed His people. Can you fathom the infinite love which God manifested to your soul? His heart was so set upon your salvation, His love was so great to your soul, that He delighted in the very death of His Son because it tended to your good. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Surely the mind of God was infinitely set upon the recovery of lost sinners. If a natural parent loses a child to a violent death, he'll follow them to the grave with tears. The Father subjected His Son to a barbarous death because His death tended toward our eternal health and welfare. Dear friend, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on you. He gave His own Son up to the cross that you might escape wrath. His own Son to be condemned that you might be acquitted. His own Son to be whipped and wounded that you might be cured and healed. Yea, His own Son to die a shameful, cursed death that you might live a glorious, blessed life forever. Alas, how unworthy you are of this inestimable mercy. The Lord's Supper, being one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion, is a lively representation of my dearest Savior's death and blessed affection, and a real taste of that eternal banquet which you and I shall hereafter eat of in my Father's house at His own table. May our souls be so thoroughly affected with Christ's special presence at this sacred ordinance that we may both prepare for it and proceed at it with all possible seriousness and diligence. And when our souls have feasted with marrow and fatness, Lord, let my mouth praise you with joyful lips. Please pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we thank you. You have given us this wonderful meal. And it is indeed a foretaste of that heavenly banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, on the day of consummation, when your people begin to know the fullness of joy at your right hand. We pray as we come and we take these elements that the Holy Spirit would work powerfully in us, among us, enabling us to take these ordinary elements with the empty hand of faith and have real communion with our ascended King. Oh God, we ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.